Well, thank you, Peter. Thank you, Victor, for the very kind words of welcome. Good evening, everyone. Always a joy to be here at Lisburn Baptist Church and to share with you in the ministry of the Word of God. I invite you, please, to open your Bible again this evening to Romans chapter 1, the reading that we had this morning. I thank the Lord that I'm in a missionary-minded church, hearing your missionary this morning and hearing of your recent missionary convention and the missionary outreach from the church is always very encouraging. I want to thank you for your interest in the work of ACRI Gospel Mission over many, many years. It's now 55 years ago since Audrey and I went to Brazil, and the Lord willing, during the month of January, we'll be back in Brazil ministering the Word of God at conferences in various parts of Brazil. I was in a shop there recently, and a girl, a daughter of a brethren missionary in Brazil, said to me, "Victor, are you going to Brazil soon again?" I said, "God willing, the month of January, I hope to be there. And the day we start the meetings, I'll be celebrating my 80th birthday. But I think this will be the last time in Brazil." And she looked at me and she said, "Funny enough, one of our brethren missionaries, has just come home from Brazil. And he said he thinks it will be his last time. And he's 90. So I thought to myself, I felt I was a bit of a pup, a youth on the side of Easter. And now I've just heard he's going back to Brazil again at 90 years of age. So I dare not speak of going for the last time. Take every day as a blessing from the Lord. However, let us turn to the Word of God this evening in Romans chapter 1. And we're reading at verse 13. The Apostle Paul wrote, "Now I would not have you ignorant, brethren, that oftentimes I purposed to come unto you, but was let or hindered hitherto, that I might have some fruit among you also, even as among other Gentiles. For I am a debtor both to the Greeks and to the barbarians, both to the wise and to the unwise, and to the so as much as in me is, I am ready to preach the gospel to you that are at Rome also. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith. As it is written, the just shall live by faith." May God bless to us this reading from his sacred word. I mentioned this morning, it is 63 years ago today that I trusted Jesus Christ as personal Savior. And there's an old hymn that says, "O brother, have you told how the Lord forgave? Let me hear you tell it over once again." Well, that's just what I would like to do this evening. Trying to fit in these 63 years, it may be a bit difficult. Reminds me of the story of a man whose wife had become ill, and to try and encourage her, he decided he would bake for her favorite bread, a particular bread that she had in mind. And so he wasn't sure of the recipe, but he got the flour, and he got the salt and the sugar and the lard, and then he knew that he had to put yeast into it, and he wasn't sure how much yeast. So he bought a packet of yeast, and he put it all in. He put it into the oven and then went up and sat beside her bed and talked away to her. And then very soon the lovely smell of bread baking wafted through the house. And when she smelt it, she said, "Tommy, you're not baking that loaf for me." He said, "I am." He said, "I've got a bit of a problem. Wasn't sure how much yeast to put in, so I put it all in." And just as he said that, there was an almighty bang downstairs. And he ran downstairs to see what happened, and she shouted, "Tommy, can you not keep it in the oven?" He answered, "I can't keep it in the kitchen." Well, that's how it is when it comes to the talk of the grace of God. How can we ever count up the blessings of God upon our lives? They are so numerous. Let me begin at the beginning of my life. I was born on the Donegal Road in Belfast. Someone said, "Well, why would you born in that part of the country?" Well, I needed to be near my mother, and that's where she lived. And so I was on the Donegal Road. Our family all belonged to Richview Presbyterian Church. And we were taken to the church regularly every Sunday. As a matter of fact, the street in which we live, Coolbeg Street, no longer exists today. It is the car park for the city hospital. But the church hall was right at our corner, and we were at church just about every night in the week. Besides the Sunday services, I was there for Christian Endeavor. John Gervin, Dr. John Gervin, was the city missionary in the city mission nearby. When I wasn't at the church, we were at the city mission. And then we were in the Life Boys, the BB. And then even we went down for the GLB, the GB, and that was for other reasons. But we just never missed church at Richview Presbyterian Church. Added to that, my father was a football referee. As a matter of fact, my Uncle Davy was a famous football referee, having refereed the last game between Linfield and Celtic, in which Jimmy Jones broke his leg, and my father travelled to referee at international matches. As a matter of fact, my uncles, my cousins were all football referees, and I'm glad I escaped from that. But football played a big part in our lives, and going with my dad to all of those football matches here and there across the country, that was my interest. I thank God as I look back for a very faithful Sunday school teacher, Billy Hamilton. Billy could never have stood on a public platform like this, but Billy had a class of boys, and when I look back, there were about six lads in our class. And out of that class, why, the Lord not only saved them all, but sent them. John McCoy, a brother and evangelist today, went to Ethiopia. Another one became a Presbyterian minister. Joe McCartney went to Brazil, and I also went to Brazil. And so, thank God for Sunday school teachers. They are sowing for eternity into the young and tender hearts of many people. And so Billy Hamilton taught us week by week the Word of God. However, as I grew up through school and Sunday school and all of those activities and church involvement, I still didn't know Jesus Christ as personal Savior. But just as I left school, and back in those days, we left school at 14 years of age. As a matter of fact, when I look back in those days, that was the age when fellas graduated from short trousers to long trousers. They used to say they slid down the banister back in those days, and I felt I'd grown up when I was 14 years of age and started to work. However, just at that particular time, there were two things happened. A fellow who had gone to school with us, his name was Bobby McIntyre. Bobby didn't turn up at school one day. As a matter of fact, he didn't turn up at school that week, or indeed the next week. After 2 weeks, we heard that Bobby wouldn't be back at school anymore. I look back now and think he must have had leukemia. Because the word came through that Bobby McIntyre, at 13 years of age, had passed away. But he had become a Christian before he died. And I remember the comfort that that brought to the family and to all who knew Bobby. At that particular time, I remember on the Donegal Road, it was Students' Day, the rag day, as they called it back in those days, when students would be all over our city, and many of them were on Donegal Road. And one boy, he jumped on the back of a truck going down Donegal Road at the Library Hill, fell off the truck and was run over by a bus, and we never heard of any comfort. He also was only 13 years of age, and there was no such word that he'd trusted Christ the Savior. And although I was only a young fellow at that time, I remember turning and tossing on my bed, that if that had been me, where would I be in the great eternity? Would I be like Bobby McIntyre in heaven, having trusted Christ, or would I be lost like this other boy who had no such testimony? And all of those thoughts that I'd been taught in Sunday school about sin and eternity, they came rushing back into my mind. However, during the day, I tried to put them out of my mind and went on my willful way. And now not only Sunday school and sport, and now the cinema and branching out. And I went to be a telegram boy at the post office in central Belfast, all over the city on bicycles and then motorcycles, little BSA Bantams, 125 Bantams. We thought that we were speed merchants all over the city delivering telegrams. At the post office, there was a fellow by the name of Sammy Patterson, and he also was attending Richview Presbyterian Church every Sunday morning and Sunday evening. And he said to me, Victor, did you ever think of going over to hear a man called Ian Paisley on the Ravenhill Road? Now, my granny lived on the Ravenhill Road. She lived immediately behind Ian Paisley's church, only a stone's throw away from the church, although she never did throw stones at the church. But and so I knew all about the church. And he said, I'll guarantee if you go over there, you'll not fall asleep in the service. And so it was. On a Sunday night, I went with Sammy Patterson, and we went to the Ravenhill Road. And I remember Ian Paisley preaching. He had a long platform at that particular time in the old church. And as he preached, he walked, ran up and down the platform and preached with passion and obviously with power, and sometimes came out of the pulpit preaching down the aisles as the appeal was made that night for people to trust Christ as Savior. I remember that sense in my heart that I needed Christ. All that Billy Hamilton had taught me came rushing back into my mind. I can't remember what was preached that night, but I knew that I was a sinner and I needed the Savior. But again, I resisted and left the meeting, got out into the cool air of the night, and soon was on my way. But I went back the next Sunday night, and the next Sunday, I went for 5 Sunday nights, until that Sunday night in October 1956, when again the gospel was preached, and again God was speaking to my heart, and I knew that urge that I needed to trust Christ as Savior. Again, an appeal was made, but I didn't respond. I remember coming down from the gallery of the church, and as I came down from the gallery, there was a girl that I'd gone to school with, but I hadn't seen her for 2 years. I was now 16 years of age, and I hadn't seen her since we left school, but she was as white as a ghost. Her name was Lily Campbell, and Lily had been at Foster Greens back in those days. We spoke of it as a sanatorium. She had had tuberculosis. But when she saw me, she was as surprised as I was to see her, and she said to me, "Victor, what are you doing here?" I said, "What are you doing?" And then she said, "Are you a Christian?" And in that moment, I realized I had to admit, no, I'm not. And she says, "Do you not want to become a Christian?" And my friend, I knew that was my moment of decision, either to say yes, not to Lily Campbell, but yes to Christ, or no to Christ. And I look back and thank God that from somewhere within me, I found the grace to say yes to Jesus Christ. Within a short time, I was in the inquiry room, and on bended knee, I trusted Jesus Christ as personal Savior. And I'm looking back on that day and say, oh, happy day that fixed my choice on thee, my Savior and my God. Well may this glowing heart rejoice to tell its raptures all abroad. However, when I trusted the Savior, I should have said the things that kept me back from trusting him was, first of all, I'll never be able to keep it. The other thing that kept me back was the fear of telling others. The Bible says the fear of man brings a snare. And that fear was a snare to me. It gripped me and paralyzed me. I worked, as I said, as a telegram boy, and there were 70 telegram boys between the ages of 16 and 18. And I imagine that if I trusted Christ the Savior and I had to go and tell them that I'd become a Christian, why, they would laugh at me, they would mock me, and they would make it difficult for me. And so that night when I trusted Christ, I knew that I had to go home and tell my mom and dad I'd become a Christian. They were not Christians. I'd been brought up in a good home, but not a Christian home. I told them. And then the next morning at 6 o'clock, I had to go to the post office. And I wondered how I was going to tell these 70 telegram boys that I'd become a Christian. What I found out is I didn't have to tell 70 telegram boys. I only told 2 or 3. And within 10 minutes, all 70 boys knew about it. Did they laugh? Of course, many of them laughed. They ridiculed. They made fun of me. They'd say, "Maxie, sing us a song. Sing us a chorus." And they'd put on falsetto voices and trying to make fun. But you know, and I say this to all young people, it really does pay to take your stand for Jesus Christ. And I told them that my life had been changed. I'd become a Christian. And besides those who made fun and put on that falsetto voice, etc., there were others that came and shook my hand and said, "God bless you, I wish it was me." Over the next few years, I had the joy of leading some of those telegram boys to personal faith in Jesus Christ. Some of them went on to be pastors and ministers, and one of them, Tom Lewis, went on to the mission field. And what a joy it was to serve the Lord. However, being a telegram boy took me into many homes all over the city, and one day I was delivering meal to a house in O'Meath Street on the Woodstock Road in Belfast. As you go up those streets, and we went up and down the streets, back in those days, if you remember, there were lace curtains, and many of the houses in the window had a brass pot with a plant in it. But when I got to this particular house in O'Meath Street, there was no brass pot and no net curtains. Rather, there were posters all the way down the window. Gospel posters inviting you to booklets. It was called the Revival Movement. When I knocked the door, the man who opened the door had the brightest, biggest smile I've ever seen in my life. His name was Ernie Allen. And when I met Ernie and saw the leaflets and he heard I was a Christian, I was not only brought in, but very soon he had me recruited to go with him to meetings, to testify and be part of his choir. He conducted and invited evangelists from all over the world to come to Belfast. At that time also, Ernie was very much involved in printing literature and very much had a vision for every home crusade. And so I was attending church in Dunmurry, and he gave me a little case full of literature to do every home in Dunmurry, preaching the gospel, just giving out the gospel to people. As I did that, I felt God's moving upon my heart that he wanted me to serve him. By this time, I was about 18 years of age, and back then in 1958, I was going up. We planned to go to a conference, but the girl, Lily Campbell, who had been instrumental in my conversion, had now gone to be a nurse in England, and she had come over from England with four nurses. And so instead of going to the conference, why, some of us fellows and these nurses, we decided we'd go to the Antrim Coast, show the English nurses and the Antrim Coast, the beauties of it. And so we went up the Antrim Coast, over Torhead, to Portrush, and then in for a swim in the Blue Pool in Portrush. I think they call it the Blue Pool because that's the colour you turn when you get into the waters up there. And that's how it was with us. We were all jumping and diving, and the tide was in. And the Blue Pool, for those who don't know it, it's really a formation of the rocks just on the coast. The Atlantic breakers wash into the Blue Pool. And so us young fellows, we were jumping in and swimming. And however, amongst those nurses, there was a girl from Jamaica, and she didn't turn blue. She couldn't swim. She sat in the water, and she turned a sort of gray color as she sat in the water. And then this girl, Lily Campbell, said to me, "Victor, Dorothy can't swim. Why don't you take her across the pool?" Well, I had a problem then that I still have. I found it hard to say no. And I could swim and can't swim to get myself around, but I'd never taken anyone across a pool. But not wanting to refuse, I offered to take Dorothy across the pool. And so as I got her on her back and I began to swim, and Dorothy, we were doing okay until we got to the middle of the pool, and she panicked and grabbed me round the neck and throat, and before we knew it, we were under the waves. Under the waves, and I remember coming up the first time, and people were yelling and shouting, and very soon as they grabbed Dorothy, I went down again for the second time and felt that my lungs were being filled with water. And when I came up the third time, why, people were around me trying to get me out of the water, but I went down the third time. And to be quite truthful, at 18 years of age, I felt it was the end of my life. Life was over. However, away from the shore on the rock side, someone came from below me and pushed me up onto the rocks, and others dragged me out onto the rocks. By this time, quite a crowd of people had gathered, shouting and some crying, and some person threw out a life belt, one of those rings, and they got me onto the ring and they pulled me to the shore. And at the shore, there was a Christian doctor there, the name Dr. Love, who belonged to the Victoria Hall back in those days, now the Crescent. He was there, and I remember him giving me artificial respiration, I think they called it. And I still remember as he pumped in my lungs, I think I put out about half of the Atlantic Ocean as it spouted out of my mouth. Very soon, the blue bell of an ambulance was there and whisked me off to Coleraine Hospital. And when I was in Coleraine Hospital for 4 days, God really spoke to me. Here I was at 18 years of age. I felt my life almost over. I was a Christian, but I didn't feel I was fully surrendered to Christ. And there in that hospital bed, in the quietness of the night, I yielded all of my life to the Savior, to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. Whatever he would have, wherever it may go. And that was a turning point in my Christian experience. It was just after that that I felt the conviction in my heart about God calling us to mission. By this time, we were very involved in attending missionary prayer meetings for Acre Gospel Mission, for the Unevangelized Fields Mission, for the WEC. I would go every Tuesday night to Glandore Avenue to the WEC prayer battery. And so this missionary vision was, and I was reading missionary biographies, and these challenges were coming to my heart. And one night I felt, in a gospel meeting just like this, I felt God was calling me. And I spoke to the pastor after the meeting, and I said, look, I don't know if it's God calling or if it's a notion. My mother used to say, Victor, your head's full of notions. And if it's a notion, he said, listen, you go home and you tell the Lord about it. And you ask God to speak to you. Just don't open your Bible at random looking for a verse, but rather take your daily reading and ask God to speak to you out of his word. I remember going home that Sunday night. There was no one else at home, and I got alone with my open Bible, and my reading that day was in John chapter 6. John chapter 6 tells the story of the feeding of the 5,000. Afterwards, Jesus commanded his disciples to get into a boat and to pass over to the other side while he went into a mountain to pray. You know the story well, that in the fourth watch of the night, a storm came and the disciples were afraid. And then suddenly they saw someone walking on the water. They were afraid. They thought it was a ghost. But out of the darkness, Jesus said these words, "It is I, be not afraid." My friend, can I say on my knees that night, asking God if this was of him? That's the answer I got that night. It is I, be not afraid. I say that because that's nice. More than 60 years ago that happened. And I've needed that verse so many times ever since in the darkness of my life, just to know that it's the Lord, he's in control. And so it was, I felt that God was calling me to the mission field. By this time, I'd met Audrey. She's not here tonight, and I can't tell you how she invited me out, but that wouldn't be the truth, of course. But I met Audrey, and Audrey also felt that she was being called to the mission field. And so I went off to train at the missionaries at the WEC Missionary College in Glasgow, while Audrey went to the Bible College of Wales in Swansea. After the WEC Bible College, I would go to the Missionary School of Medicine in London. And though Audrey and I went together for 5 years, it was hello and goodbye at the airport or the boat or something like that. I tell people our romance was carried on by correspondence. I kissed the stamps and sent them to Audrey, and she received them. And for 5 years, that's how we got by. During our desert Bible college, I realized God was calling us abroad. We weren't sure where. We were just open forever, wherever God would lead us. But I knew that back home, my mom and dad weren't saved. My father was part of a fraternity that met in Kelly Cellars in the middle of Belfast every Saturday night, and that social life of drink and all that was involved. But God challenged me if God could speak to my parents and save them. I mean, if I'm going to out there to reach people in distant lands, why can't God work in my home? And so God challenged me. And as I did pray for my parents, but I made a very specific prayer that God would save them before I would leave the country. And just at that time, while at college in Glasgow, the students got an invitation to conduct a gospel mission at Newton Brader Baptist Church, and I was asked to lead that party of five students. And so it was at Newton Brader Baptist Church, way back in April 1963, we conducted a gospel mission, and great blessings followed. Many people were saved. Many young people were saved. Young people were called to the mission field. Some still on the mission field today from that particular mission, and we thank God for that. The mission was so blessed that Pastor Fenton asked that the mission would continue for a third week, and so it continued for the third week. And I remember preaching at the final service of the third week, the Sunday night. I was preaching on the words, the summer has ended, the harvest is past, and you are not saved. But one man got saved that night, and it was my father. What a joy it was to lead him to Christ. And then within a few months, my mother trusted the Savior, and I have only one brother, and within a few months, my brother trusted the Lord. And I say that this evening because unanswered yet the prayer that you've been praying. Keep on praying. God does answer prayer. By this time now, having finished the Mystery School of Medicine and Audrey also finishing at Swansea, the Bible College of Wales, we felt God was calling us to the Acre Gospel Mission. We were accepted in 1964 to go to Brazil, and with that in mind, we got married on the 30th of January, 1965. And with a view of sailing to Brazil on the 18th of April, the 18th of February, just a few weeks after being married, we were to sail. Thankfully, the boat was delayed to the 5th of April. And so it was with Fred Orr, Audrey and I. We sailed from Belfast to Liverpool and then from Liverpool to Brazil. Now, back in those days to get to Brazil, when I go to Brazil now, you can be there within 12 hours. But getting to Brazil back in those days took 6 weeks. I mean, we went from Liverpool to Cobb, and from Cobb to Portugal, and Portugal to Barbados, and Barbados to Trinidad. I mean, only millionaires and missionaries could do it in those days, but it took us 6 weeks to get to Brazil. And I should say, back in those days, we got a haircut every 2 weeks. So after 6 weeks, when I got to Brazil, the hair was over my ears, and I felt, it didn't feel Christian even. And so when I got off the boat, and we still couldn't, we were arriving in Brazil. It was a new climate, new language, new culture. But I knew I needed a haircut. And so on the second day in Brazil, I remember passing a barber shop, and I just went in. I couldn't speak to him and took my place in the queue. And then he showed me the chair, and I sat down. He began to cut, and he cut and cut. And I realized it was getting too short, but I didn't know how to tell him to stop. That was enough. But I remember seeing at the traffic light, the sign read, it said, pare, pare, means stop. So the barber, I said, pare, pare. He looked at me, and it's then he really began to cut. I mean, sparks were coming from the scissors as he went over the top of my head. And he left me with a little tuft of hair here at the front, and the rest, really, completely bald all over. It looked like a convict. It was really a military haircut. And what I learned was that when you want to tell the barber to take a little more off, you say, apare. And that's what he thought I was saying, take a little more off. And so it struck me. I needed to learn Portuguese, and so it was. Audrey and I were into the thick of learning a foreign language, which for those who have done that know that oftentimes by your mistakes, you learn the biggest lessons. My friend Dr. Woods, he went out one day to buy batteries for his radio. And when he was going, he didn't know how to ask for batteries, so he got the missionary to ask to write it down on a piece of paper. O senhor tem pilha? That is, sir, do you have any batteries? The word for battery is pilha. Bill went down to the shop and he looked at the handwriting, and when he got to the word pilha, he thought the P for pilha was F, filha. Well, the difference is pilha is a battery, filha is a daughter. So when he got to the shop, he said to the man, excuse me, sir, do you have any daughters? And the man said, yes, I do. Bill says, I'd like to buy 4 of them, please. And you can understand why Bill Woods is not married yet. And so it was. We had to learn language, and we applied ourselves to learning language. And within 3-4 months, we had to start preaching. And then Audrey and I, we were thrown into the deep end of a little town called Canutama, a very remote town in the Amazon, and a very backward, poor town in the Amazon. And we were there with Dr. Bill Woods. Bill Woods and I, we worked together. We had done a leprosy course at Harley Street in London, and so it was amongst leprosy patients. We were working and treating the sick. There were no doctors. The nearest doctor to us was 10 days away by boat, or 3.5 hours by aeroplane, if the pilot remembered to come once a week. Sometimes you wait 2 weeks before a plane would come. And so in that little town, we were extracting teeth and treating the sick. And Bill, he had not even started medicine or anything like that yet. And so treating the sick. But you know, God blessed in that town. Very soon, neighbors were coming to Christ. The man next door, Eufrasio, he was a murderer and had the joy of leading him to Christ, his wife to Christ, his sons to the Savior, his two daughters to the Savior. And God began to move throughout that town. So much blessing happened in the little town of Canatama that the Spanish priest, who controlled the only school in the town was a state school, but it was controlled by the priest. And so many people were being converted that he forbid the children of converts of attending school. And so we had many boys and girls in the street of our town who couldn't go to school. And so Bill Woods and I, we started a school. Now, Bill worked in an office and I in the post office. We'd never built anything in our lives, but in our church, our little wooden church that would hold about perhaps 100 people, Bill and I, we built a school at the back of the church, a lean-to school. If Bill and I built it, it had to lean on something or it would have fallen down, and so it was an extension to the church. And the measure of blessing is seen by the fact that we had 90 boys and girls in that school, all children of new converts. And they were not only doing reading or learning reading, writing, arithmetic, why, they were learning the scriptures. Many of those young people, I mean, I'm speaking now of 50 years ago. Many of those young people are missionaries and pastors and serving God in various parts of Brazil. And what a joy it was to serve the Lord in those places. At the same time, not only blessing, but there was a lot of opposition. I remember one particular night, now Bill Woods had gone about his studies, and Hazel Miskimmon was working with us in the same town of Canatama. Audrey was expecting our first child, and she had gone to Manaus with Hazel. And I was in this town. I'd brought a lot of material. We were going to make uniforms for all of our children. 90 children, we had to make uniforms for them. And so it was. I arrived on the old Catalina plane that lands on the river, arrived in the afternoon. We had a parents meeting at 6:30. Told all about the uniform. At 7:30, we had the prayer meeting. Now, we had only light in our town from 6 o'clock at night when it gets dark to 9 o'clock. One generator in the town, and they turned it off at 9 o'clock. And at 9 o'clock, everybody went to their hammocks. The town went to sleep. And so we had to finish our meeting at 8:30. But going into the prayer meeting, this lady came to me and said, "Pastor Victor, there's a young girl upriver, 12-year-old girl, who is very seriously ill." I should say at that particular time, we had a terrible epidemic of what was known locally as the black fever. Many children from the age of 3, 4, right through to 15, 16 years of age, they would die. I mean, I know of one family who lost 6 children within 3 months. Can you imagine that? They lived in the jungle and there's no cemetery. They had to bury them at a little clearing near to their home. And when they looked out and saw 6 little crosses, and some of these children, when we became ill, we with only medical help. And I remember carrying some of them in my arms and then having to bury them a few days later and comfort the heartbroken parents. So when I heard this little girl was ill, I said, I'll go upriver and see her. And I got a young fellow to come with me. João Batista was his name. And we got into our mission launch and headed up an hour's journey upriver. And while I was away, now in the dark of night, the local tax collector who had come all the way from Manaus, he had gone out in South American style to serenade a girl who wasn't his wife. His wife and children were in the city of Manaus 10 days away. And so he was doing something that he shouldn't do. As he serenaded this girl, she lay in her hammock, he was singing to her outside the home. There was an Indian, a full-blooded Indian in the town, and when he saw what was happening and he didn't like it, he went and he took his torch, his flashlight, and shone it into the tax collector's face and said, "What you're doing's not right," etc., etc. And very soon, not only an argument, but a fight broke out. And the tax collector took his guitar and broke it over the head of the Indian. With that, the Indian ran away, and the tax collector made his way back home. During this time, I was upriver, and now we were returning at midnight in the black of night. The Indian had gone to his house and he'd got a shotgun and he came hunting for the tax collector, who was a little smaller than me, but he looked a bit like me. And at midnight, in the dark of the night, who's going to tell the difference? I remember we arrived about midnight and we were tying up the mission launch, and I left João Batista to his house and I made my way up to our mission house, which was less than 100 yards from the river. And we had no locks on the door. I closed the door and put a wooden bar behind the door and grabbed the kettle to make myself a cup of tea. I didn't know that when I was coming up the street, the Indian was coming down the street with his gun looking for the man who looked like me. When he got past our house to the riverside, he saw two fellas and he went for them. One of them jumped into the river and the other grabbed the shotgun, and with the Indian he wrestled until he was outside our house. And then the shotgun went off. Now, I was about to make a cup of tea when the shotgun went off at midnight. I was so sure they were shooting at me because we had a lot of opposition in the town. I was so sure he was shooting at me that I fell to my knees instead of my knees as I crept into my bedroom to see if they were shooting at at our bed. There are windows, but there's no glass or anything in the windows. We had mesh, nylon mesh to keep the mosquitoes out. And then I got the courage to get up and go and look in his skimmin's room to save shooting there. And just with that, "Pastor Victor, come quickly. Senior John's been shot in the head." I ran to the back of the door and he said, "Come." The shotgun had gone off outside our house, and the Indian, the shot had missed the Indian and the fellow he was wrestling with. So the Indian only one shot, so he took out his peshera, that is his long fish knife, and just ripped it up the fellow's face from the bottom of the neck up into the temple and left him there in the street. And they carried Zhuang down. He lived on a boat on the river. They carried him down to the river. And so I grabbed my first aid bag and little that we had and ran down to the side of the river. And there was this man lying, as I thought, dying. His wife in hysterics. She had taken a bag of coffee powder, a kilo bag of coffee powder, and poured it into the wound as the severed artery was pumping out blood at the side of his head. I spent the rest of that night. This was now 12:30. I spent 3-4 o'clock in the morning cleaning out the coffee granules from it and then suturing the inside of the wound and suturing the outside of the wound and looking after Zhuang and his wife. And miraculously, he escaped and that healed up into a scar. But that impressed the town and that brought more people to the church. I know how God blessed in those times. I'm looking back in those days and thank God today for what God has done. I don't have time to tell you of the blessing in Boko Tuwakri and Tarawaka. When Tom and Ethel were there, Audrey and I joined them in August of 1968. And we saw here was a town where there was no gospel witness. I should tell you, Tom Geddes, who was always a practical joker, he wrote to us, he was just on the field, he wrote to us and said, "We're living with the field leader. And we've got a bit of inside information that you and Audrey are going to be sent to a town called Tarawaka." And Tom said, "It is thought that missionaries have gone to that town, but no one has ever come back again." And we didn't know what to think. We got a map down and we found the town of Tarawaka is one of the last towns in the upper Amazon before you would hit Peru or Colombia. And so we thought he was joking. He was joking. He was just trying to frighten us. No missionaries had ever come back. But a month later, he was invited to the state capital and meet the governor. And when the governor heard he was a doctor, he said, "We would love you to work for our hospitals here." And Tom said, "But I'm not revalidated." The governor said, "Don't worry about it. We'll cover you here." And Tom said, "Well, where would you like me to go?" The governor said, "We would like you to go to a town called Tarawaka." So it was, it backfired on him, and he went to Tarawaka. He arrived there in March 1968, and we came up in August. And when we saw the opportunities, we went out into the streets and invited children to the riverside. I see Yvette here. Yvette's been to Tarawaka and she knows how remote it is or was. And so we had children's meetings. We started with about 40 children, next day 60, 100. Adults were coming and we felt we needed to start a work. It was then that Lucy Marr got saved in those meetings in the open air as we went from house to house getting all the children out. So I had to go back to the Boko Tuwakri and Audrey stayed on with Tom and Lucy and Tom and Ethel, I should say. And she started women's meetings, studying the life of the Virgin Mary. That was a good way of getting the gospel over. And so it was from the end of August to November. Audrey was there with them doing those meetings. Tom and Ethel still didn't feel they had the language to teach or preach. And I came back in November and had a week of meetings during which 16 people trusted Christ as Savior. From then, the place just mushroomed. Tom had bought an old house. We knocked walls down, whitewashed inside, and started our meetings. I remember the first meeting, the house was packed out. Of course, it was near to the chapel. And as the people came out of the chapel, I stood like a traffic warden in the street, just directing them all into the church. And very soon, the church was packed. The people were sitting. I don't have time to tell all this, but I'd spent 2 weeks making benches. I'd never made benches in my life. And when I saw the place packed and all these people sitting on the benches, to be quite truthful, my earnest prayer was that the benches wouldn't collapse onto the people. But many were sitting in the aisles. And during that week, 16 people trusted Christ. Over the next 18 months, they had to extend our old house 5 times until when we were back and we pulled the old house down, we built a big church, and then they had to pull it. God has been blessing in such a way. I remember coming out of the house one morning, and there was a terrible mess, as if a dog had been sick. And when I was about to clear it up, someone said to me, "Don't touch that. That's not a dog. That's the curse of Macumba." Macumba is black magic in Brazil, which is very strong. And the opposition was not only coming from priests locally, but also from the curse of Macumba. And we had a terrible attack on our family. Our daughter Heather almost lost her life. And I was away in another town trying to open another work. And in the middle of the week, I'd left on a Saturday, started meetings at this town, Feijão, during the whole week. And on the Thursday, an Air Force plane came through and gave me a lift back to Tarawacá, a 10, 15-minute flight only. And on Brazilian Air Force planes, you get a free trip. So they took. When I got there, Audrey was quite distracted. Heather was burning with a fever. She wasn't 2 years of age yet, and Audrey didn't know what to do. I had to go back on the plane, and so I took Sharon with me, and we went to this town of Feijão. Audrey had no medicines, although forget a little syrup that she was able to give, but she spent the whole night keeping Heather in water, pouring cold water over to try and keep the temperature down. The next morning at 6 o'clock, she sent for one of the deacons, Senior Pinto, and said, "I need to get out of here." There was a plane coming that morning, and so before 7 o'clock, Pinto carried Heather to the airport in his arms, and when he got there, the little airport was full of soldiers and nuns, and Audrey went to buy the ticket for the airplane, and while Pinto, the deacon, was holding Heather, she took this convulsive fit and then went limp, as if she was dead. And the nuns were shouting, "The child's dead, the child's dead." And Audrey, distracted, she came and tried to give Heather mouth-to-mouth resuscitation. The soldiers came around and tried to help her. And in the middle of that, the plane landed. And when the pilot saw all the commotion, he came and he saw what was happening. He got Audrey and the child on board the aircraft and sent a radio message to where I was to tell me to be in the airport in 10 minutes. They were landing. The old DC-3 landed on a field in the town of Feijão. We got Sharon, they didn't even put down a gangplank. We ran to the aircraft. They hauled us up into the plane. The plane took off. And I'm glad to say that not only did Heather recover, but God continued to bless. When I look at those churches today in Feijão and Tarawacá and see them sending missionaries, I'll tell you this, it really does pay to serve the Lord. Oh, excuse me, our time is far gone. As I've said to you, you can't keep it in the kitchen. You just can't tell all that the Lord has done. But it reminds me of what I said this morning. Paul was faithful to the obligations of the gospel. He was flexible in the opportunities of the gospel. But he was fearless in the opposition of the gospel. I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. It is the power of God unto salvation. This message is not only a divine message, it is a dynamic message. It is the dunamis of God, the dynamite or the dynamo giving brand new life. And my friend, if you're here tonight and you're not a Christian, can I say God has provided salvation for you? And what he did for me, he can do for you and has done for countless others. The plan of salvation is simply this, that to whosoever believes, whether it be Jew, Gentile, rich or poor, young or old, my friend, if you come, thank God he will save. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, tonight we bow before thee in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we look back on all of our lives and we can truly say tonight, goodness and mercy have followed us all the days of our lives. And for this we give you thanks. We pray that you will bless this church and congregation. Do remember Pastor Daniel. We pray that you will bless him and his family and give them to know that their labors are not in vain in the Lord. Our Father, we do pray for family members and perhaps some here tonight who don't know Christ. Help them to take that step and come to the Savior even now. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen and amen.